It is truly a beautiful Lord's Day, and we have so much to be thankful for. As we study our Bibles, we see that there are passages that instruct, especially the preacher, that he is to reprove and to rebuke in addition to exhorting. Someone said that means about two-thirds of his work is going to be negative, while a third of it's going to be positive. I'm also mindful of the fact that every verse that I have been able to find in the Bible that talks about the preacher's work in explaining truth also deals with the attitude with which that he does that. When Paul is talking, for instance, in Ephesians, he said, speaking the truth in love. There are several times that the Bible talks about debating thy cause with thy neighbor. I don't like controversy. I don't like to have to rebuke someone. I don't like to have to get into some kind of an argument. I don't like to have to say, you're wrong, and let me explain to you what the Bible says on this subject and expose their error. But friends, there comes times that that has to be done. That's not something that is new to the 20th century. That has been true from the very, very beginning. If we try to give a date, depending upon which calendar that you're going to use, is that we talk about that of the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, and we will date it either around 30 or 33 A.D., depending again on which calendar we're going to be using. Understanding that Jesus was born during the period of Herod, and Herod died at 4 B.C., And that confuses people when you start saying, now wait a minute, how could Jesus be born under Herod and Herod died 4 years before Christ? It's because there was a period there that the calendars got messed up. Now, if we use that date of 30 or 33 when the kingdom was established that we read about in Acts chapter 2, it seems that almost immediately there started being problems. That's what the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are about. In 1st Thessalonians, Paul was having to write and explain that Jesus was going to come back. And so some of them said, great, let's just find a shade tree to sit under and wait, and they quit their jobs. And so Paul had to turn around and write the second letter to the church at Thessalonica and say, now, wait a minute, you misunderstood. I said he's coming back, but I didn't tell you when. And you remember in 2 Thessalonians, he said, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And he says, get up and get back to work. I didn't tell you when the Lord was going to come. And as the years went on, there continued to be other problems, and those had to be dealt with. When we look at what he was saying to the young evangelist Timothy, is that he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, at verse 1, he says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, if I were to write a letter today to my son in Florida or to my wife and daughter in Kentucky, and I'd say, well, now, Friday night, I'm going to depart from Payton City. That says several things. In order for me to depart from a particular place, I have to be at that place. I cannot depart today from Pittsburgh because I'm not there. You have to be somewhere before you can depart from it. You have to be in the faith before you can depart from the faith. So Paul is saying to this preacher that there are going to be some that are going to depart from the faith. And he said, and I'm going to give you some things to look for that when you see these things happening, you will know that they are departing from the faith. And he goes ahead in verse 1 to say that some will give heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils. Some will speak lies and hypocrisy. Some will have their conscience seared with a hot iron. He says in verse 3, some will forbid to marry. Now, there have been several religions that have been started since that Paul penned those words. That one large part of their doctrine was that they would forbid certain people within their faith to marry. Now, I know that you are familiar with that of the large church out of Rome, and you are familiar with that of Catholicism as to how that they will not allow the nuns, they often refer to them as the sisters, and they will not allow that of the priest to marry. It goes on to say in verse 3, and commanding to abstain from meats. And there again, if we refer to that same religious group, you remember how that on Fridays that they were not allowed to eat meat. There are certain periods of that of what they call Lent that they're not allowed to eat their meat. And there have been numerous other religions over the years of where that they have forbidden the eating of meat on certain days or at certain times. Now, those are just a few of the things that the New Testament tells us there are going to be problems. And let me repeat what I've already said. I don't like problems. I don't like to have to deal with divisions. I don't like it when that you see churches that are being split asunder. But the Bible says you better get ready for it. You better know how to explain what you believe and why you believe it. And you need to be ready to deal with what is factual and what is fiction. And as the Lord's church continued to be in existence, there continued to be more and more problems. I realize, as do you, I hope, that the way that God arranged His family, the way that Christ established His kingdom, His churches, and that was the fact that each congregation, each church was going to be independent of all other churches. The church in Payden City does not have to find out from the church at Moundsville or the church at Middleborn, well, what time are you all going to have Sunday morning services? If one church wants to have it at 9 o'clock and another church wants to have it at 9:30 and another church wants to have it at 10 o'clock, that is nobody else's business. Now, I don't say that in an unkind way. But God arranged it where that every church of Christ is completely independent of any other church of Christ. Completely, completely autonomous. Now, the church where I'm a member in Bowling Green, Kentucky, at the 9:30 hour, as you're starting here right now, Bible classes, where I'm a member in Bowling Green, Kentucky, at the 9:30 hour, we have the sermon and the Lord's Supper. Our Bible classes are during the second period. Now, we meet on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. There's a church across town that meets at 6:30. There's another church that meets at 7 o'clock. They don't have to ask us for permission. We don't have to ask them for permission. When it comes time for that of our hour of worship, we have the Lord's Supper before the sermon. I asked the elders a few moments ago, and I understand here, you have it after the sermon. It is not a matter of deciding which one of those are right or which one are wrong. Both of those are right. It's just that you choose to do it in a different way. There are many of our services where that we might have five prayers during that one service. You may choose to have two prayers, or you may have three prayers. There are certain things that are supposed to be done, but it is left up to your discretion as to how that is to be done. Churches are independent. Some churches that I know of have their midweek study on Tuesday night. Others have it on Wednesday night. Others have it on Thursday night. When I was out in Montana, many of those brethren drove over 100 miles to come to the building for worship. There was one family that drove 180 miles one way for worship. Now, because of the great distance that they drive, what they do is that they come together on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and have a two-hour period of worship. Now let that sink in. They don't have Bible classes on Sunday morning. They have a two-hour period of worship. They spend 30 minutes devoted to the Lord's Supper. Now, that's the first church that I have ever visited with. When they break bread, each Christian takes a piece of bread about that big. Now, I've been to some churches, you almost have to have a microscope to see whether or not they even got a crumb of bread. They place an emphasis in Montana. Now, they're not going to tell us we have to do it that way at Bowling Green. But that's the way they're doing it in that church in Montana. They have the 2 hours for their worship and Lord's Supper. They then dismiss. And since they live so far, far away, they can't run home for lunch. And so they'll go to one of the close restaurants nearby and eat. And then they come back to the building and have Bible study then at about 2 o'clock. And then have another period of worship together. And then they go home. I know of one church down near Atlanta. Their Sunday evening services is at 4 o'clock. Now, that might be different than what you're used to, but that's still scriptural. That is the independence of that church. Now, why am I saying all of this? I'm saying all of it to emphasize again the fact that God's arrangement is that churches are supposed to be independent one of another. They're to be autonomous of one of another. But there is nothing wrong if, for instance, this church were going to say, well, we're going to have a special Bible study on prayer. Or we're going to have a special Bible study on the Lord's Supper. Or we're going to have a special Bible study on singing. And that you want to invite as many Christians as can drive to this building to participate with you. You have not lost your independence. You have not violated autonomy by inviting Christians from everywhere else to come and be with us as we study together. They have the right to say no, they don't want to come. They're free. They're independent. They're autonomous. Or they have the right to say, well, yes, I want to participate. And therefore, you may have elders and you may have preachers from all over the Ohio Valley that would decide that they want to come to study with you. Now, friends, I suppose it's always been that way. Now, each year I look forward to attending the Bible lectureships down at Florida College. But Florida College is a human institution. I support the school. My son is a student at that school. But it is a human institution. It is not trying to decide for churches what's right and what's wrong. And when those Bible lectureships are decided, it is not a matter of preachers and elders flocking to Tampa, Florida, so that truth can be decided. We don't go down there to vote on what's right or what's wrong. Now, each year, it seems that some controversial subject might be studied as to whether it's fellowship or whether it's divorce and remarriage, and you'll have 1,000 preachers and elders there. But that group of people is not going to be deciding something for churches all across the United States. Now, again, why am I saying that? I'm saying that so that you will understand that from the beginning of the establishment of God's kingdom, there have been problems, and there have been the needs of getting together to discuss these problems, because problems are solved by a thus saith the Lord. What does the Bible say? We do not solve our problems by majority rule. We do not solve our issues by what does my favorite preacher say about it. We solve something by what does the Bible say about it. Now, way back at the year 325, there was a special Bible study that was held at Nicaea. It started on June the 19th, and it continued through July the 25th. There were 300 elders from many, many churches that gathered at Nicaea because there had been a doctrine that had come up that eventually became known as Arianism. Now, let me explain what that is. Arian started trying to teach this doctrine that Jesus was simply a created being, that Jesus had never existed before he was born of the Virgin, and that he was a man and nothing but a man, and that there was that period where Jesus did not exist. So they were coming together now to debate whether or not Jesus was simply humanity, or whether or not Jesus was deity, or was it possible that he was a combination of the two. And sometimes the debate got rather heated. Sometimes the arguments got rather silly. Sometimes they argued that Jesus was all humanity, and therefore, by being all humanity, there was really nothing spiritual, and there was nothing about him that was deity. There were others that took the opposite extreme and say, oh no, he was part of the Godhead, the Godhood, the God family. He was deity. And they argued that by his being deity, he never had any of the characteristics of humanity. Some of their arguments got so silly that they argued that Jesus never consumed any food. Jesus never needed to eat. Jesus never needed to drink water. Jesus never needed to go to sleep. One of the arguments even almost got very flippant in their discussion, almost a borderline of being disrespectful, of saying Jesus had nothing about him that was humanity, and therefore Jesus never even needed to use the bathroom. Now, they debated that from June the 19th to July the 25th. Several years later then, in the year 381, the elders gathered again at Constantinople to go over this same thing again. Now, wait a minute. I've thought of a new argument since that we had that last meeting over in Nicaea. What do you think about this? And what do you think about this? And so they go over it all again. Then in the year 431, there was another big special lectureship or Bible study in the city of Ephesus. Now, the reason this one was held at Ephesus is that they now say, well, with this debate we've been having over whether or not Jesus was all humanity or whether or not Jesus was all deity, now we have to decide how we're going to address Mary. And so the meeting that was at Ephesus was to decide, is it proper to refer to Mary as the mother of God, or do you refer to Mary simply as the bearer of Jesus? And so that's what the meeting was all about at Ephesus. That was a long, long time ago, wasn't it? That was way back in the first century. But those of you that have been doing much reading in religious journals, those of you that have been keeping up with what has been taking place in the United States in these last 5 years, there have been several articles that have been written, and there have been several books that have been printed, and there have been several debates across this country of where that, again, brethren are now debating exactly how do we talk about Jesus. There was one preacher that preached a sermon that said Jesus was a man, just a man. And so it is because of that that I feel the need that we deal with both of these aspects this morning. And that's why I'm using this period sort of as the introduction to all of it. And we'll deal here hurriedly now with scriptures that prove the deity of Jesus. And then in our second period, we're going to look at scriptures that show the humanity of Jesus. It is not a matter of choosing one or the other. It is the matter of accepting both. That's just like someone asked me one time, says, "Well, now, Bob, there's been a controversy over preaching. You know, there's some people that condemn some other preachers because they say, well, he's one of those positive preachers." I'm not for sure I understand what that's supposed to mean. But I got caught up in that, unaware of being caught up in it. I was condemned in a book that a preacher put together, and it was about a year after he wrote his book before I ever found out that he had quoted me in that book and condemned me as being a bad preacher. I made the comment, I said, if I understand the Bible, that a gospel preacher does not choose whether he is a positive preacher or whether he is a negative preacher, because gospel preaching is going to include both. There are going to be times that everything that I say, I want to strengthen you and I want to build you up and I want to encourage you and I want to be positive. There are other times that I'm going to have to rebuke, and I'm going to have to say you're wrong. I'm going to have to say you need to repent. I'm going to have to say you are in sin. And gospel preaching is a matter of both. It's not a matter of choosing one or the other. And understanding Jesus Christ is a matter of understanding his deity and understanding his humanity. It is not a matter of choosing one or the other. It's a matter of understanding both of them. There are five attributes of divinity that Jesus possessed. Number one, we would simply say that he is eternal. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, and then in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 8, he is described as the first and the last. Now that is a title that normally was used for Jehovah, as we find in Isaiah chapter 41. We see it first in verse 4 and then again in Isaiah chapter 44 and in verse 6. When we get to the book of Revelation in chapter 22, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega. Now, turn your Bibles with me over to the book of Genesis. Notice in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, the word God is a Hebrew word there, Elohim. Now, for what it might be worth to you, that Hebrew word Elohim is plural. Now, there are certain words that just by saying that word, you know you're talking about more than one. If I go out here on the farm and I say, "That's a nice looking herd out there," that doesn't mean that I'm looking out there and seeing one cow. The word herd is a plural term. The word church, the Apostle Paul makes that argument throughout his writings, is that one member does not constitute a church. There has to be a plurality. Now, while you're there in Genesis 1, drop down to verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image." Do you see the plurality there? The same God that is saying, "Let us make man," the plurality is the same God in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, who's the us? Let us make man. We have the Father. We have the Son. We have the Holy Spirit. Now flip over to John chapter 1. And noticing at verse 1, John 1:1 begins the same way Genesis 1:1 began, in the beginning. John 1:1 now says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14 of John 1, and it shows that the Word, we're talking about part of the God family now, the Godhead, the Godhood, the Word that we often talk about, Trinity. And the Word, now keep it in mind, go back to 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was part of the Godhead, the Godhood, the God family. In the beginning was the Word was part of the Godhood, and the Word was with God, being with the Father, and being with the Holy Spirit. And now verse 14, and the Word becomes flesh, and the Word dwells among man. That's why that the book of Revelation can say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, if we were putting that into modern vernacular, to doing it in 1991, Jesus would simply say, I am from A to Z. Alpha and Omega were the Greek letters, the first letter and the last letter of the alphabet. That's why that he was saying in Revelation 1:17 that Jesus was described as the first and the last. He existed in the beginning. In John chapter 17 and in verse 5, it shows that Jesus had glory before the world was. Jesus was already in existence before anything had been created, because he was a part of that Godhood. The second thing that we see about Jesus, and that is that he is omnific. O-M-N-I-F-I-C. Omnific. And that is a term that simply means that he was an agent of the Lord in creation. That's what the writer is meaning in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 2. That's what Paul was meaning when he said in Colossians chapter 1 and looking at verse 16, and I've used that one earlier this past week, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He created all things. Whether we're talking about things in heaven or things on earth. Now, there's a lot of questions that we might still have. How many angels did he make? I don't know. But angels are created spiritual beings, just as man is a created mortal being. Jesus assisted with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in creating all things, of creating the visible things and the invisible things, of creating the things in heaven and creating the things on earth. By his own word, things were made. That's what John chapter 5 and verse 26 is all about. And that's why when you look at some of the miracles that were performed, by his own word in Mark chapter 5 and in verse 41, he could create life again in Jairus' daughter. That's why that by his own word in Luke chapter 7 and in verse 14, he could raise that of the widow of Nain's son. In John chapter 11 and verse 42, that he could say, Lazarus, come forth. You see, we're talking deity here. We're talking power. We are talking that he was the agent in creation. And the same power that he had in saying, let there be light, and there was light, Jesus had the same power to say, come forth from the dead. The third thing we see about Jesus, and that is he was omnipotent, all powerful. Matthew chapter 28 and looking at verse 18 says, all authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been given to Jesus. That's why that we're talking about deity. We are talking about his power. And I'll tell you what, it amazes me at times when I consider the power that Jesus had that he did not use. Do you sing the song from time to time? He could have called for 10,000 angels to have taken him off of the cross, but he didn't. That's how much power he had. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was praying, is that God did send an angel to him to comfort him, and I will deal with that a little bit in this second period, is that that again shows how much power. The reason he had this power is because he was that of deity. He was part of the Godhead, the Godhood. The fourth thing that we see, and that is that he was omniscient, all wise. I mean, if you look at that, it is the same word from where that we get our word science. Omni, O-M-N-I. And then you deal with the S-C-I-E-N-T, where we get science. Omniscient, when you run them together. The all-knowing, the all-understanding. Not once did any of his teachings contradict itself. In John chapter 2, in verses 24 and 25, we see that he knew the mind of man. He knew what you were thinking. While I'm on that subject, let me get off the subject for 60 seconds and throw this in to challenge your thinking. Friends, Jesus is omniscient, but the devil's not. Ever thought about that? Jesus knows exactly what you're thinking, but the devil doesn't. You see, let us not give the devil some power that he doesn't have. That may very well be one of the reasons that Jesus asked us to use our mouth to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. I want the devil to hear me say that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That may very well be the reason that God required of Christians that we sing. You see, I could remain in silence. I could say my prayer in silence and God would hear every word of it. That's the omniscience of God. But I tell you what, I encourage a lot of Christians to pray out loud. God's going to hear it when you're praying in silence, but I want the devil to hear it. Think about that. I want the devil to be afraid of the words from the Bible. I want the devil to hear us praying. I want the devil to hear us reading. And then the final thing is that Jesus is omnipresent. He's with all of the saints everywhere, anywhere across the world today. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there is he. So whether we're talking at Payton City, West Virginia, whether we're talking Bowling Green, Kentucky, whether we're talking in Eastern Europe, whether we're talking in China, whether we're talking in the Philippines or Australia, that is a part of what deity is all about. That omnipresence of that idea of being with the saints, that wherever we might be, he is with us. And so I hope that we will appreciate that of the deity of Jesus. And now, during our next period, we're going to look at that of the humanity of Jesus.